Okay, so we've been going through the Gospels in recent weeks, so maybe you see what's coming today. We did Mark a while back, we did Matthew, we did Luke, so that leaves John. Okay, so that's what we're doing today. So before we start out today, let's play a game of what one's not like the other. So you got a picture there, which one is not like the other? We got a bunch of sheep, but in the middle, what's this? I got a sheepdog. All right, so that's the one not like the other. How about in this picture? Which one's not like the other? We got this dad who does not share his daughter's red hair and his wife's red hair, but everyone else looks a little bit different than him. So he kind of stands out. I know that feeling well, though my children and my wife do not have red hair. I have sort of the same experience many times with them. And one last picture. Which one doesn't, or which one's not like the other? I don't want to say which one doesn't belong. We got this individual over here who clearly is a little bit different than brothers and sisters, and not wearing the smile, not wearing the fancy clothes, just not having any of that there with their own distinctive style. And if you're wondering, was that what you were like, Steve, in your family pictures? The answer is no. The smile part, maybe. Although, actually, all my childhood pictures do represent me smiling. Although my eyes are also red because smiling was and remains a traumatic event for me. So it was really hard for me to be in the mood. But if you're thinking about the Gospels and which one's not quite like the others, it's John. Easily. You just read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and they're very different than the book of John. The structure's different. The way Jesus is presented is a little bit different. The stories that they focus on, there are a lot of differences. And you can sort of see it from the opening of John all the way through. Because in the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it's more action-oriented. They're more action-oriented, where Jesus is doing all these different miracles. And yeah, there are some extended times of teaching as well through parables and whatnot. But in the book of John, we tend to focus on a few different miracles, which John calls signs. And we'll see a sign, and then we'll often see the fallout from that sign, the controversy that sign erupted. So John's very different in that regard. We see a lot more of Jesus teaching, and not just teaching, but having these conversations with people. Sometimes they're one-on-one, like the woman at the well in John 4. Nicodemus, he has a one-on-one conversation with in John 3, which is kind of nice to see Jesus in these little intimate moments with people. Because really in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it's really Jesus with just a bunch of people around. Sometimes it's only his disciples, but it's kind of nice just to see how he interacts with people one-on-one. But more than that, we see Jesus really contending with people, these back and forth arguments between him and the teachers of the law, which we get some of that in the Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but we get much more extended versions of them in the book of John. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus tends to be a little cagey about who he is. It's not that he's hiding it or denying that he's the Messiah, but he doesn't tend to make direct claims to being the Messiah. He does it indirectly, also for his divinity. Like in Mark chapter 2, you see him forgiving sins, which was a divine prerogative. That was something only God really could do. And when Jesus did it, it kind of gave the sense, okay, yeah, I guess this guy is claiming to be something more than just a regular old teacher. But in the book of John, it's even more pronounced. In fact, there's one moment where Jesus is getting into this argument with this Jewish crowd, and he says something to the effect of, before Abraham was, I am. And when he says it, the Jews in that crowd reach for stones because basically he's given the divine name to himself. Yahweh, I am that I am. It's not actually a simple translation of that, but it's sort of that, along the same line. So when Jesus made that pronouncement, before Abraham was, I am, he's kind of claiming to be God. And the Jews in that crowd recognize it, and that's why they were going to stone him, because you weren't supposed to do that. So the book of John feels very different than the other Gospels. And so some people have even wondered, are they compatible with each other? Is the picture of Jesus and the way his ministry goes, is it compatible with what we see in the other three Gospels? And I think that can be overplayed a little bit, because remember, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and even in all John, they're all being selective. They're choosing to focus on specific events, and they had a lot of events to choose from. And, you know, these followers of Jesus followed him for like 3 years. There's a lot of things that happened in 3 years. So I'm sure there are plenty of conversations they could have gone to. And I would understand why Matthew, Mark, and Luke would present a picture of Jesus that they did that's a little bit simpler, a little bit more straightforward, a little bit easier to follow. And then John's like, well, you know what? Because a lot of people do believe that John was the last gospel written and that John is one of the oldest living disciples who lives on maybe until his 80s, even 90s, and that he wrote late in life and that the gospel of John was a product of that. But if that's true, then it would make sense that John comes along and says, you know what, we need to see more of Jesus than what Matthew, Mark, and Luke are showing. So let's paint a slightly different picture. It's not a different person. He's just focusing on different aspects of Jesus' ministry. And so I think that's all valid, and we can overplay it a little bit when we say, oh, yeah, there's just different Jesuses being presented here, which some skeptics might claim. Okay, so I want to start our little tour of John in the first chapter. And John doesn't start with a nativity story, and neither does Mark, but John goes, Mark just starts, he kind of throws you into the story. This is the story of Jesus, the Son of God. And then, boom, there's John the Baptist and all these other things. John gives you a nice prologue. And this is one of the most distinctive features of that book. And something that you probably have heard before, and it reads like this. We're just going to look at the first four verses of this. It goes on really for 18 verses. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and without him, nothing came into being. What has come into being in him was life, and that life was the light of all people. Okay, so if those opening verses remind you of another passage, that's not by coincidence. In the beginning, what does that remind you of? That's the book of Genesis, right? So John is kind of taking us back to that time. So in the beginning, before there was creation, there was the Word. Now, who's he talking about with the Word? Well, if you hang around church any time or go to Bible study or Sunday school, you know the answer to like 75% of the questions that we ask in church is Jesus, right? And who's the Word? It's Jesus, okay? So why is John referring to Jesus as the Word? Is he making a link between Jesus and Scripture? Perhaps. But this Word, which in Greek is logos, is a word that had a lot of significance for philosophers and people from a Greek background, but also something meant something to a Jewish audience. So if you were a Greek, sort of had more of a philosophical background, the Word was this organizing principle that brought sort of creation into being. So it was not just a God per se, and I don't know if they thought about it as an individual person, but it was this tremendous, powerful force that was at work in creation, organizing everything, bringing it into being. And so by calling Jesus the Word, John is giving something to people of a Greek background to chew on, to think about. From a Jewish perspective, the Word would probably more associate him with wisdom. And the idea of wisdom in Scripture gets personified. It's not just having this knowledge of how to live rightly. In Proverbs, like Proverbs chapter 8, we see that wisdom gets personified and that wisdom is instrumental in God creating the universe, that wisdom's there with God and God creates by wisdom. But now John is one-upping that and saying, well, wisdom wasn't just a philosophical person. It was actually divine being. And so John is giving us the idea that in the beginning you have Jesus. So he's claiming that Jesus is pre-existent, really, that before creation was, there was Jesus. And Jesus was with God. So he's separate from God, but he's also God. Now this is confusing. This is the doctrine we call the Trinity in Christianity, right? That God, we have one God who exists in three persons, but those three persons exist in unity. That's a really hard one to kind of wrap your mind around. And one thing you have to understand from in Scripture is that Jesus never sits down with his disciples and says, okay, guys, I want to tell you about something called the Trinity. So I know you know that God exists, there's one God, but let me tell you about that God. There's something about this God that you haven't yet realized. Wait, are you writing this down? You should be writing this down. Like, yeah, I can imagine Jesus doing that. But he never really has that moment with them where he just sits down and explains what the Trinity's like. And so why do we have this belief, this Trinity, which is really hard to understand and really hard to explain? We have it because of verses like these, because of things that Jesus says, because of claims that he makes about himself, because of other scriptures that we have in the New Testament, in the Old, that paint this maybe a little bit more complicated picture of one God, one being, one person. So these verses help expand that, but also helps us to understand who Jesus is. Because again, we call Jesus the Son of God, but what does that mean? You know, to us, I think we just kind of accept it at face value and we assume it means that Jesus is God or has some sense of divinity, depending how we reckon that. But yeah, it's not a phrase that always is self-explanatory. And so again, why do we think that Jesus is the Son of God? Why do we think Jesus is divine himself? These were questions that the church really struggled with and wrestled with for the first few centuries. And there are still people who would take, you know, opposing views on these matters, that God exists when this triune being, three persons in one, and Jesus is divine. There are different ways that people have tried to understand that over the years, but that's what the church has wrestled with and has come up with, that is true, the most true to scripture. And so in these verses, John is going back to Jesus' divine origin. Jesus is not just some guy who showed up in 6 BC or 4 BC or whenever exactly he was born. He existed before that. So when you're looking at this guy, Jesus, he's not just a guy from Bethlehem and Nazareth. He's somebody beyond that. And you're going to see that Jesus struggles with that with his audience. A lot of times they struggle with that with him. They're trying to understand who he is, but they're really trying to come to terms with the fact that he's saying that he's from heaven, that he has this existence before they ever knew. And they struggle with that, which I understand why they struggle with that. All right. But these verses put Jesus in the center, at the epicenter of creation. So it's not just that he shows up to start doing miracles in the New Testament. He's there in the Old Testament. He's instrumental in the creation of the world. In fact, especially along with Genesis 1:1, where we see the Spirit of God moving over the waters when the world's created, we have the Trinity in action in creation. So John's making some pretty powerful statements right out of the gate. And so I understand why he didn't just go to the other birth, you know, to birth narratives and kind of retell those. It makes a lot of sense. All right, so he goes to these sort of weightier issues with Jesus, the things that they've been wrestling with and chewing on. The things have been revealed to them and through Jesus. So that's where we start the book of John. So you can see right off the bat, he's going for something a little bit different than the other three gospel writers. Another really distinctive feature of the book of John are these I am sayings. A lot of them you're probably pretty familiar with. When Jesus says, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door, the gate. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection, the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. So some of these you're probably more familiar with than others. But these are really powerful statements. One, because they sort of incorporate the divine name. Again, this divine name, Yahweh, it's uncertain exactly how we're supposed to translate that name. But at some level, it sort of points to God's self-sufficiency, his self-existence, this idea of I am that I am. I exist because I exist. I just am. There's no other explanation for it. I just am. And we sort of see that grounding in these seven sayings. More than that, when Jesus says, for instance, I am the bread of life, that's different than saying I am or I have the bread of life or I know where to find the bread of life or I've got a really good recipe for the bread of life. Jesus is saying something really different. He's saying that this life, whatever he means by the bread of life, we're going to unpack that more today. But whatever he means by bread of life, he is that. It flows out of who he is. It's part of him. It is him. So it's not just something external. It's not just something that we can possess or attain. It's something that's locked into who he is. And this is true of all these I am sayings. All right. And it was too much, I think, to do all seven of them. So I decided, you know what, let's just do the one. And I am the bread of life. I chose it for a couple of reasons. One, because I think people are a little bit more familiar with this saying than some of the others. Two, I think it's something a little bit more tangible, something that gets repeated to us through communion, even if we don't always cite these passages when we do communion. All right, so we're going to talk about this, and I want to set the stage a little bit for what brings rise to this sort of discourse of Jesus. Like I said before, a lot of the times that Jesus is talking in John, it's brought on by some controversy or sparked by some miracle that he performs. And in John chapter 6, we start off with Jesus feeding the 5,000. It's actually one of the few miracles that's contained in all four Gospels. And you can see why. It's one of his bigger miracles, right? It's a big scale miracle. This involves thousands of people, possibly even more than 5,000. It's unclear if they were counting just men or if they were counting everybody there, but a lot of people involved. It's a pretty amazing miracle too. Like he feeds 5,000 people plus on 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. And so then after feeding 5,000, Jesus walked on water, as you do when you do miracles like that. And he has this moment with the disciples. And meanwhile, the crowd is looking for Jesus. They want to find him. And their intention, as you can see in John 6:14, is they want to make him king. In fact, they want to force him to be king. So they're so impressed by this miracle. They want to set Jesus up as a king, which once you did that, you're sparking a direct conflict with the Romans. You know, the Romans didn't really so much care if you were around teaching Jewish things and having a following of people. They really didn't get involved in those things. But when you started making claims to authority, okay, the Romans had some serious issues with that. So that's what the Jews were looking to do, or at least the Jews who were part of this crowd. They want to make Jesus king. And then they find Jesus across the water. And they cross the water where Jesus went to find him. And they get into this sort of almost argument right away, because they start just asking Jesus basic questions, and he kind of just throws them off. And at one point he says, "You need to do the work of God," and they say, "Well, what's the work of God?" He's like, "The work of God is to believe in the one he sent." And they understand that he's talking about them. They ask for a funny thing. They ask for a sign. And if you're reading this, you know, John 6, you might wonder, well, didn't you just get a sign? You saw him feed 5,000 people with just a couple loaves of bread and some fish. That's why you're here trying to make him king, because you saw this miracle. So you're all aware of it. What else do you want to see? And the only thing I can understand that they're looking for is right away, they say, well, Moses gave us bread, you know, from heaven. And so that they're looking for sort of a miracle by degrees. Jesus did something impressive. He made a bunch of bread out of a little bread. They want to see him make bread out of nothing, so to speak. Make it rain from heaven. Make it just rain this manna from heaven. That's what they want to see. And that really sets up this whole argument that they get into. And it is an argument. It gets pretty heated at times. Not as heated as some of the other points. And no one tries to kill him in this passage, so I guess it's not that heated. That's like the litmus test for how heated it got with Jesus, okay? Whether the people tried to kill him in the end or not, which happened a fair amount. All right, Jesus said to them, verse 32, "Very truly I tell you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven. It is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Sir, they said, always give us this bread." Okay, so Jesus is saying a couple things here. He's saying, first of all, it's not Moses. Moses didn't give you the manna, okay? He was part of it and God used him, but he didn't make the manna. He only could do that because God allowed him to. All right. So first of all, let's get that straight. The Father gives you the bread, and that's not the true bread. This manna was great, but it's not the true bread. There's something more. There's something truer than that. And that's what he's giving you now. So Jesus, you know, maybe you can see where he's going with this, but right now they're just like, okay, well, you got something better than manna. We'd love to see that. So show us what you got. Then Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life." Maybe you saw that coming. "Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me and you still do not believe. All those the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away." Okay, so let's talk about these couple of verses here. So Jesus says, "I'm the bread of life." Okay, so this bread I was talking about that comes down from heaven, this true bread, it's me. And if you come to me, you're never going to go hungry. You're never going to go thirsty. But you guys don't believe me. You know, you kind of believe, but you don't really believe. There's something you believe about me, but your faith is not complete. There's something about me that you're still not getting. All right. So Jesus goes on, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all those he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day." Okay, so you can sort of see what Jesus is getting at here, that what makes him the true bread, as opposed to this manna, as opposed to the bread that he made during that recent miracle, is because what he's doing is lasting. And so when he said, if you eat this bread, you're never going to be hungry again. You're never going to be thirsty. That's metaphorical, right? I mean, he doesn't mean that in a physical sense, because of course they'd be hungry again. You see him hungry in the book of John. They're hungry. I mean, they're hungry at a bunch of points in the Gospels. Jesus gets hungry sometimes. All right. So he's not saying you're never going to have physical hunger again, but there's something more. There are deeper appetites of yours that God wants to satisfy. God wants to give you real life, because think about the Israelites who consumed that manna in the wilderness. What happened to them eventually? They died, right? And what happens to those people who Jesus feeds with the five bread and the two fish? They died. What happens to Lazarus after Jesus raises him from the dead? He dies. You see where I'm going with this? Everyone who experienced this miraculous power from God did die in the end. And so in a way, this is Jesus communicating to the Jews in that crowd that day. Your problem with me is not that you're setting your sights too high. It's that you're setting your sights too low, because you keep thinking in terms of the physical, of actual bread, of not being hungry and not having to work and hustle to make sure that you have food on the table. I want to give you something different, something more than that. I want to give you real life. And this is going to be the kind of life you experience on the last day. Last day, meaning not the last day of your, well, I guess the last day of your life, but the last day, the day of judgment, the time when Jesus returns. I'm going to raise you up. I'm going to give you life. All right. So that's what Jesus is trying to communicate to them. I have something more that I want to give you. God has something more that he wants you to have. And the other thing you have to understand, and I think I've talked about this before in some of the other gospel messages, but the hope that the Jews had was so physical. It was so rooted in seeing the kingdom of Israel restored, the Romans thrown out, more than just independence, of Israel rising up to be this preeminent nation in the world, of prosperity. This was what they were after. And if you read the Old Testament prophets, you know why they expected those things, because they were often spoken of. But Jesus is saying, look, there's more than that. There's even more. There's eternal life. Okay, so at this, the Jews began to grumble about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. So basically he's like, I'm the true manna. I came from heaven. Now you have this chance to receive me. They said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say I came down from heaven? Okay, so remember before we talked about the first four verses of John in this prologue, and I told you that people often struggle with Jesus' origins. Because they look at him and they say, wait, he's just a carpenter's kid. We know his father. We know his brothers. We know his sisters. You see people, and not just in John, but in some of the other gospels as well, like in his hometown, are actually offended by his ministry. Like there's something about it that just like rubs them the wrong way. Because like, who's this guy coming back here? He grew up with us. You think you're better than us, Jesus? And that's kind of what they're struggling with, right? But they're hung up on like, oh, we know you're from Nazareth. That's where you grew up. How can you say you came down from heaven? All right. So we're going to skip over some verses, because there's a lot of verses here. So I'm not trying to hide anything from you. You can definitely read it on your own, yourselves, to make sure that I'm not trying to slip anything by you. But in verse 43, Jesus says, stop grumbling among yourselves. Jesus answered, I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate the man in the wilderness, yet they died. But here's the bread that comes down from heaven, which anyone may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world. Okay, so before they were struggling over Jesus' origins, now they're struggling over something else. Because Jesus says, the bread is my flesh. Okay, so in some ways he upped the ante. He's saying, not only am I the, true bread. Now he seems to be speaking in a way that's not even metaphorical anymore, in a way that's kind of confusing them. Like, so what do you mean? And you can see it in the question they ask. How the Jews began to argue sharply about themselves. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Good question. So you can see that they're not getting this, right? They're not tracking. Before I said there's good reason to believe that Jesus is speaking metaphorically. We can see that, like, you're never going to hunger, you're never going to thirst again. And if he meant that literally, he's just wrong. Like, he because that's not true. It's not true for anyone who believes in Jesus. You still hunger and thirst. But now they're totally thinking in terms of like, okay, the manna was something real that we could eat. The bread that Jesus just gave us was something that we can eat. Now he's saying that he's the true bread. So how are we supposed to eat this guy? I mean, they aren't literally contemplating it, but they're starting to think this is ridiculous. This guy is not making sense. So yeah, when they ask, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? They're not asking for a recipe. They're basically saying this is foolishness. This is crazy. All right. So at this point, you might hope that Jesus maybe explains himself and clears things up. Nope. Jesus said to them, "Very truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day, for my flesh is real food and my blood is real drink." So if anything, Jesus doubles down here. Not only is you just eat my flesh, you got to drink my blood too. Now, when we hear these words as Christians, like, you know, we interpret them in the context of communion, right? But these words have not just divided and confused Jews, they divided and confused Christians as well. Because there's a very large branch of the church, I know people have different issues with the Catholic Church, but one of the big things that divides Protestants from Catholics is their belief about what happens during the Eucharist or the communion or what they call Mass. Because in Catholic Mass, when the priest takes the wafer and the wine and blesses it, it now becomes, through a miracle, the actual body and blood of Jesus Christ. That's what they believe. I don't think I'm straw-manning them or, you know, I'm not putting words into their mouths. That's literally what they believe. Now, they believe that faith is a strong component of this, and you can't sort of experience that without faith. But, I mean, probably to us that sounds, you know, unless you grew up Catholic and you're just used to that, but I think to a lot of us that sounds like, you know, kind of ridiculous. Wait, so you just do like a little prayer, like a ceremony, and this stuff just changes form, which is what they believe it's called transubstantiation is the fancy word for it. So it's not just Jews who struggle to understand this. It's also Christians. And so we come to this. And so when Jesus says, "I am the bread of life," then he turns around and actually says, "Well, you actually have to eat my flesh and drink my blood." And so I want to try and unpack that for you and make three different points about this. So I can turn off the PowerPoint for this. So the first one is I can see why Catholics went there. Because this is really this is when Jesus speaks in these terms, he's speaking in a way that's very physical. So I really get why they thought that. And I understand why the Jews are struggling over a little bit over this too. But when Jesus says this, he's really trying to help them understand something about the nature of their salvation and their deliverance, their redemption. It's not going to be just this spiritual thing. Our salvation rests on a sacrifice. It rests on Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, the Word of God, who was God and was with God in the beginning, becoming human flesh and going to the cross to bear our sins. All the Gospels are consistent in this. Paul's consistent in this. All the scriptures are consistent with this, that this is what it has to be. Even the Old Testament, forgiveness of sins had to do with sacrifice. It was something that was very physical. And so what Jesus is saying here is, and why he's saying it like this, is because I do think that he's saying this is your salvation is so physical. I'm going to speak about it in that sense so you realize what it takes for you to be saved. And the hope of our salvation is physical as well. The New Testament talks about how we're going to be given a new body, and it's different from the body we have now, which some of you are probably pretty happy about. But it's like this glorified body, and it seems to be free of pain and suffering and a lot of other things. But yeah, we are given this brand new body. And so again, the hope, there is a physical component to our hope. Okay. And so I think that's why Jesus speaks in these terms, because it will take his sacrifice and it requires him to be broken and to bleed for us. And we remember this when we do communion. Now, for us, communion is about a symbol. It's about remembering. And, you know, I think there are multiple reasons why transubstantiation doesn't make sense besides just the initial form of it. But even if Jesus here meant literally that we have to find some way to consume his flesh and blood, He's certainly not saying, and if you do this certain exercise or ceremony, and you perform the certain prayers, and you do everything right, you know, you're going to see like this actual bread and wine turn into my body and blood. And that's going to be like magic. Like, you're really going way beyond the passage to come to those kinds of conclusions based on what you see here. But again, in Jesus' mind, this is what it takes for to bring salvation. And the last thing is that Jesus, in all of these different sayings, is bringing us back to a place that is uniquely dependent on him. So again, Jesus doesn't have the light of the world. He is the light of the world. Jesus doesn't know the good shepherd. He is the good shepherd. And so he's bringing us back to a faith that is totally based on him and his sufficiency. It's just the natural drift of religion to focus on the externals, to focus on the ceremony, to focus on the ritual, on the habits. You can see the Pharisees doing that. That's why Jesus has such an issue with them. They focus on the fasting, the prayer, which are valuable and important, but they don't tell the entire story. They focus on the Torah, which again is given by God. It doesn't tell the entire story. It's not life itself. It helps give life, but the true life is in God himself and that relationship, that bond to him. That's what matters most. And, you know, in the sort of the Catholic understanding of mass, of transubstantiation, it seems like there's focus on so many other things. The priest who's doing the blessing, the wafer, the wine, the cup, the mass itself, like being in the church building. And there's a benefit to having these physical markers of our faith and these ways that we can sort of experience our faith and not just hear it being lectured about. So there is value to that. But when the focus becomes too much on those things, we can easily lose Jesus. And again, like even if you're, you know, as Baptist or Methodist or whatever kind of evangelical, you might identify yourself as or whatever you identify yourself, all those traps are still there. And showing up for church, that's a trap. That can be a trap. And showing up for a sermon and reading the Bible and praying. And that's why I struggled as I was thinking about, okay, what's the application of this understanding that Jesus is trying to give, that he's the true bread of life, that we need to understand his sufficiency and come completely dependent on him, you know. And if I just said it's reading the Bible and praying, I think I sort of downgraded it, you know, like I've taken it down a level. And, you know, again, I can, you know, when Jesus says these words to me, there's a certain, like, you know, level of inaccessibility to them, because it's, you know, how do we experience Jesus, the bread of life? You know, is it by praying and reading our Bible? Yeah. Is it by going into church? Yeah. Is it by feeding the hungry and taking care of the poor? Yeah. It's all these things, but it's more. It's this deep faith, you know, and this coming to this place where everything comes back to Jesus. We read the Bible. We read for Jesus. We pray to Jesus. We pray with Jesus. We pray to try to become one with Jesus. We listen to sermons. We do the same thing. And so it's just bringing us back to this bedrock idea that Jesus is all that matters. He's everything that we need, everything that we want, and all life is in him. You know, in the book of John, Jesus at one point says, "This is eternal life. Whoever knows the Son, that's who has eternal life." Later he talks about, you know, obedience too, but really in the end, eternal life is not just this quantity of life that we keep on living and living and living. It's this quality of life that we know Jesus. We know the Father, and we're brought to become participants in the divine nature. I'm not saying something new agey here by saying that. These are things that the scripture writers had, that we are united with Christ. Paul talks about this in Romans 6. United with Christ in his death and his resurrection. So we become one with him. And just as we die with him, we have a hope of resurrection. And so that's where John, I think the entire book of John is trying to bring us to this place of eternal life that is built not just on believing some propositions, but in knowing Jesus. And that takes on so many different components during our lifetime, so many different actions. But in everything we do, whether it's religious or not religious, We come back to Jesus. We orient ourselves to Jesus. We seek Jesus in an unending way. That's what the Gospel of John calls us to. And so today, as we wind down, I just want to leave you with those thoughts. How can you get closer to Jesus? You know, what would Jesus want you to do right now in your life? How can you eat that bread? How can you, in almost sort of vulgar terms, how can we eat Jesus' flesh and drink his blood? How can we be united with him and live with him? And so that's what we need to consider today. And I think for every person, it's going to be a little bit different. And I definitely point you to the Gospels and knowing Jesus and seeking Jesus in them. But Jesus is alive. You know, the Word of God is not just the scriptures that we read. It's Jesus Christ himself. And so let's seek him with all of our lives and all of our hearts and all of our minds. So let's pray. God, I pray that you'd help us to walk with you, to wrestle with these words that sometimes seem way beyond us. I pray that you'd help us to walk in your ways, but more than just to walk in your ways, you are the way. Help us to find you in our lives, Lord. Help us to be united with you and to commune with you. And you're always asking us to come closer. So help us to come closer. Help us to forsake the sin that so easily entangles and to take up our crosses and follow you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.